the second half of Isaiah 65, and please follow along in your Bible as I read. I'm going to start at verse 13 and just go through verse 18. Therefore, thus says the Lord Jehovah, look, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Look, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Look, my servants will rejoice, but you will be shaken. Look, my servants will sing out from goodness of heart, but you will cry out from pain of heart, and from the breaking of spirit you will wail. You'll bring home your name for a curse for my chosen one, and the Lord Jehovah will cause you to die. Yet he will call his servants another name, such that he who blesses himself in the earth will bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the first troubles have been forgotten, and because they have been hidden from my eyes. For look at me, creating new heavens and the new earth, and the first things will not be remembered, nor will they come up upon the heart. Instead, be glad and rejoice until forever in that which I am creating. For look at me, creating Jerusalem to be a joy and her people a gladness. An Arab chief tells the story of a Persian army general who had a strange custom of apparently the pair of chiefs observed at one time a spy had been captured and brought to the Persian general, and the Persian general, the spy had been condemned to death, and the Persian general gave you a choice. You can either face the firing squad, or you can take what comes to you if you go through that black door. As the moment of execution drew near, general asked the spy, which will it be, the firing squad or the big black door? It wasn't an easy question. The prisoner hesitated and finally made it known that he would much prefer the firing squad. There was a volley of shots in the courtyard, and the grim sentence was fulfilled. The general, staring at his boots, turned to his aide and said, you see how it is with them. They always prefer the known way to the unknown. And yet we gave them a choice. Well, what lies beyond the big black door, asked the aide. Freedom, said the general. I've only known a few men brave enough to take it. Two possible futures for that spy. He chose the one that he was a little more certain about. But there were two choices before him. And here in this passage, we see two futures presented. We saw last week, as we looked at the first half of chapter 65, how judgment begins in the house of God. And that we need to have a real vital relationship with him in order to survive that judgment. In the second half, God brings up the fact that he will enforce the blessings and cursings of the covenant. He uses the word Lord there in verse 15, adding that on to his title, the Lord God, the Lord Jehovah, to emphasize his status as the sovereign one who will be in charge of judgment. Much of the wording here and throughout the rest of the chapter of Isaiah 65 is copied from the blessings and curses that come at the end of the Mosaic covenant, the end of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So to set this in context, I want to just read from Leviticus 26 and then Deuteronomy 28. Let you hear some of the blessings and curses. I'm not going to read them all, context for what we're going to look at here in Isaiah, where I believe the concept of blessings and curses is renewed on an eternal scale. Leviticus 26, starting at verse 3, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in your season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and you'll eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will cause evil beasts to feast out of the land, neither shall the poor go through your land. And I will make you fruitful and multiply you. But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, I will also do this unto you. I will appoint terror over you, even consumption and fever, and make your soul pine away, and you will sow your seed in vain, for your enemies will eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you will be smitten before your enemies. They that hate you will rule over you. Your strength will be spent in vain. Your land will not yield its increase. When I break the staff of your bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in one oven, and you will eat and not be satisfied. And I will bring the land into desolation. Your enemies that dwell in it will be astonished. If then their uncircumcised heart be humbled, and they that then accept the punishment of their iniquity, my covenant with Abraham I will remember, and I will remember the land. These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which Jehovah made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by Moses." Deuteronomy is very similar at the end of the book. This is the second giving of the law. That's what Deuteronomy would mean. All these blessings will come upon you, for chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, which you shall hearken to the voice of Jehovah your God. Blessed will you be in the city, blessed in the field, blessed the fruit of your body and the fruit of the ground, the increase of your cattle. All that you put your hand to will be blessed. He will bless you in the land. All the peoples on the earth will see that you are called by the name of Jehovah. But if you will not hearken to the voice of Jehovah your God, to observe to do all his commandments and statutes, all these curses will come. Then Jehovah will send curse and discomfiture and rebuke, and you'll build a house and not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard and not use the fruit. Your ox will be slain before your eyes, and you'll not get to eat it. Your sons and daughters will be given to another people, and your eyes will look and fail with longing for them all the day. The seed of the ground and all your labors, a nation which you do not know will eat them up, and you will only be oppressed and crushed always. And you will become an astonishment and a byword and a proverb among the people, because you did not serve Jehovah your God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart by reason of the abundance of all things. Therefore, you will serve enemies that Jehovah will send against you with hunger and thirst and nakedness and want of all things until he destroys you, if you will not observe to do all the words of the law that is written in the book, that you may fear this glorious and fearful name, Jehovah your God. So there's the contrast here. We see the contrast in the blessings and curses at the end of the law covenant from Moses. We see it here in verses 12 through 15, a contrast between the true Israel, the true servants of God, and the false Israel, the false servants of God. Those among God's people who have not sought him, have not gotten to know him personally, even though they may have outwardly performed all the rituals of worshiping God, those people who have not sought him and known him personally will be in trouble. There will be a day of reckoning. But that same day will be a gateway of joy for all that he calls his servants. What characterizes his servants? Verse 12 tells us, and we looked at that a little bit last week, but I want to meditate on this some more. According to verse 12, a good servant is available. He responds when he's called. When you're at a restaurant and you want your water glass filled, and you wave to the waiter, you want him to respond. That's a good waiter. Fill your water up. They're available. They're not back in the back of the restaurant doing something else, talking with their friends or something. Second, a good servant listens carefully and follows instructions. A good servant listens carefully and follows instructions well. Again, when you make your order at the restaurant and you order whatever, a hamburger and baked beans, you don't want them to come back with the pizza and baked potato just because they didn't listen and get it right. A good servant listens carefully, follows the instructions well. And a good servant also buys in to the vision of his or her master and anticipates what he wants. The wording there from verse 12, you did not choose that in which I delight. A good servant buys into the master's vision and is anticipating it, knows what he wants, what he's going to delight in, and is anticipating that. Are you that servant of God? Are you available to him like Mary was? That is easy to see, rather than like Martha was, who had to get a few extra things done in the kitchen before she was ready to spend time with him. Let us cultivate a response of entering into prayer with God in every circumstance of the day, being ready, available to him. Are you a good listener to God? He speaks to us primarily through his word, the Bible. Are we reading that? We must read the Bible in order to hear God speak. We must cultivate the discipline of reading it every day. God also speaks to us through our thoughts, and we have to, of course, make sure that those thoughts are in line with God's word. But we need to cultivate quiet time to pray and respond, read the Bible, and respond in full repentance when you feel conviction of sin. Respond in full obedience when you sense a call to do something in particular. Be a good servant who listens carefully and follows instructions. And the third kind of thing about the servant, choosing what he delights in, buying into his vision. Have you bought into God's vision for world history? Are you on track with his agenda? He stated it in Genesis 3. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And Habakkuk 2 said it is his intention to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory. Isaiah also mentions that. Matthew 28, he said, it's his intention that the good news of salvation through Jesus be delivered to every ethnic group in the world. If it delighted God to bruise his son, as Isaiah tells us in chapter 53, verse 10, in order to make a people in which he can delight, which Isaiah says also in chapter 53, verse 4, delight of God to bruise his son and to make his people in whom he can delight, then let us cultivate a delight in spreading the good news of salvation throughout the world, and a delight in the growing of God's church. Verse 13 through 15 bring out this contrast between what will happen to the good servant versus the bad servant, or the fake servant. My servants, they'll eat and drink and rejoice, they'll sing out loud, they'll be given another and a better name. But you who serve yourself or serve other gods instead of or in addition to me, you will be hungry, thirsty, put to shame. You will weep and wail. Your name will become a curse. The Lord will put you, and that's a threatening personal here, he moves from the plural y'all to the singular you, he'll put you to death. Which group are you in? There are only two groups here. Don't go to bed tonight until you know which group you are in. As I mentioned earlier in the service, the curses of the Mosaic Covenant and Leviticus and Deuteronomy clearly speak of the conquest and exile of Israel and Judah by Assyria and Babylon. But those curses are merely the first wave. Here in the prophetic book, and throughout the New Testament, God stands on this to make it clear that the curses for not seeking God and not following his word are not limited to the Jews in their exile, but they apply to the whole world likewise, the blessings of the servants of God are not merely temporal blessings, but eternal ones in heaven. And saying this, I reveal what my bias is in interpreting this, my eschatological bias. Most of the commentaries that I read on this passage focus on the church age and say this is primarily speaking of the church today. Every one of them, however, has to spiritualize things in order to make it fit. The eating and drinking, for instance, C.J. Young said the symbols, these are symbols of the fact that man's spiritual needs will be abundantly supplied. Because, of course, in the present age, Christians do get hungry and thirsty and are put to shame. And so you've got to explain this somehow. I highly respect them like John Calvin and D.J. Young and Franz Salish, and so I don't want to demean them by saying that I really think they should be interpreted differently. But I do think it should be interpreted differently. I believe that the passage is speaking primarily of the eternal consequences that we face in heaven or hell. Also, secondarily, of what we face in the here and now. And here's some reasons why. One is that Isaiah has, he speaks of heaven, the age to come, throughout this book. One of those passages, chapter 62, and often the picture of the Jews coming back from exile and resettling is intermingled with pictures of heaven, the eternal blessing. So sometimes it's kind of hard to see, you know, which it is he's talking about. And often he's talking about both at the same time, and he doesn't really see the difference between them because they're both part of the same plan of God. One is just going to happen later than the other. Isaiah 62. Verse 2, nations will see your righteousness, all kings your glory, and you will be called a new name. Similar words here, a new name to what we see in chapter 65. Chapter 62 also says, you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land will be called married. And as the rejoicing of a groom over a bride, your God will rejoice over you. Those who pause to remember Jehovah, let there be no break for you all. Do not let him, don't give him a break, don't give him a break until he will establish and set Jerusalem to be a praise in the land. Jehovah has sworn by his right hand and the arm of his strength, I will never again give your grain to be food to your enemies, nor will sons of foreigners drink to your grape juice for which you toil. For those who gather it will eat it and praise Jehovah, and those who collect it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Say to the daughter of Zion, look, your salvation has come. Look, his reward is with him, and his work is before his face. And they'll be called the people of the Holy One, the redeemed ones of Jehovah. There again, you see some of that intermixing of the beginning of the fulfillment of Isaiah 63 was with the return of the Jews from exile. The next wave of that fulfillment was in the coming of Jesus. Your salvation has come. And the fulfillment is in heaven, where there are no more enemies, and his people are perfected and glorified. What we see here in chapter 65 of the unrighteous experiencing curses while the righteous are experiencing great blessings reminds me greatly of Jesus' story about Lazarus and Dives. In chapter 16 of Luke, he said, no servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold the one and despise the other. Only two choices. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and scoffed at him. He said, you are they that justify themselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. For that which is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. From that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and every man enters violently into it. Now there was a certain rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen, faring sumptuously every day. And a certain beggar named Lazarus. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and that he was carried away by the angel into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died in the spirit. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember, you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. So now here he is, comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they would, that would pass from us to you may not be able, and none may cross over from us to us. You know, we like to think about eternal life in heaven, where we're singing with our harps or whatever we do there, worthy art thou, for you are slain and purchased for unto God with your blood, and from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, like it says in the book of Revelation. But to believe in eternal life means there's also an eternal death. Those who are not in heaven are going to exist forever in hell. They're going to experience that same deprivation, the deprivation and shame that Isaiah is talking about here. They will be wailing. Jesus talked about how they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. Said that to a Roman army captain. Many will come from east and west to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom shall be cast forth into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And once again, fake servants of God versus the real ones, the fake Israel versus the real Israel. Jesus is talking to a Roman army captain and saying, you're going to make it in. But he's saying the Jews that are also standing around, you're not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. The Roman army captain understood Jesus was the one who had the power of God that he had to put his trust in. Whereas there were Jews standing around that did not have a relationship with God. They were simply observing the outward forms of worship and Judaism. And those who are faith servants of God are going to experience eternal punishment and hell, weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. But the one who waits for me, God says, will not be put to shame. That's Isaiah 49:3. He's sing out because of the goodness of his heart. That goodness is described in chapter 63. I will remember the great goodness of the house of Israel, which he awarded the great goodness to the house of Israel, which God awarded according to his compassion, according to the greatness of his loving kindness. This goodness will fill the hearts of God's servants with gladness, so they'll sing out his praises. In heaven, there'll be a new creation, and there will be eating and drinking. And the book of Revelation talks about blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Supper there, chapter 19:9. There's a river that you drink from, chapter 21. Jesus sits on a throne and said, Behold, I make all things new. These words are faithful and true. They've come to pass, and I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is thirsty of the fountain of the water of life. Jesus. My servant will drink. These last two chapters of Isaiah, chapter 65 and 66, recap a lot of the themes throughout the whole book. Judgment, relationship with God, blessing, and he's pulling it all together now. There's a couple of things I think that could use some little further explaining. One is in verse 15, the whole concept of blessing, naming and cursing. You'll leave the Jew here, the fake Israel, the fake servants of God, they will leave their name to God's people as a curse. D.J. Young wrote, "Nothing worse can be wished upon others than what has come to the Jewish nation. The very name will bring up remembrance of God's curse." How can you think of the Jews without thinking of the Holocaust that happened to them, or of the Arab hatred towards them in Palestine? Thinking about Jews brings up a reminder of curses that they have experienced. And of course, if you've been saturated in Isaiah or this part of the Bible, then bringing up the Jews makes me remember the exile. Comes through today in some of the vocabulary. My mom grew up in South Florida, and apparently was part of the vocabulary of people there. A lot of people of Jewish ethnicity would come down and visit during the northern, but during the winter time. And the locals there that lived in Florida year round had a verb to Jew someone. I'm not condoning using that, but I'm saying here's an illustration. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse. There are ways that this has literally been fulfilled with Jews. Not that we should speak bad of Jews or treat them ill, but there are literally ways that this prophecy has been fulfilled. On the other hand, we have the chosen. This word chosen speaks of God's sovereign choice of whom he will save. And I dwelt on that already in chapters 43 through 45, where this concept comes out strongly. Here I'd like to point out the similarity between the New Testament word for the church, the ecclesia, the called out one, and this Old Testament name for the church, my chosen. I believe this is talking about the church. What is this other name that God's servants will be called by? The concept here in the Hebrew wording is not so much otherness as it is to come after. It's not so much differentness as it is being subsequent. It indicates that they start out with one nature, with a name appropriate for it, and then there's a radical change in nature that warrants a new name. That radical change is the regeneration that Christ brings into our hearts to transform us. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, so that things have become new. Isaiah's already written a new name for the people of God in chapter 62, Beulah, Mary, and Hephzibah, my delight is in her. In the New Testament, we have a new name that emerges for God's people. It's the name Christian in Acts 11. Maybe that's just what this is talking about. Maybe not, I don't know. And then in the book of Revelation, it also talks about a new name that God hands out to his people, those who overcome. I think that the basic idea is that there is a change in nature, a transformation that God brings about that warrants placing a new name on them. I don't know that we're going to nail down exactly what that new name is. In this changed order, blessing and oath-taking and worship will be different in this new creation. Verse 16 talks about he who blesses himself or invokes a blessing. This has to do with asking for blessing. So are you going to look for blessing from? Are you going to look to be blessed by an idol or some group of people? Or do you look primarily to God when you want good to come to you? Instead of offering food to the God of fortune in verse 11 in order to get good luck, people will turn to God for blessing, the true God rather than the false God. There will be no other God. likewise oath taking will be done in the name of the one true God, because not only is God recognized as the only source of good, he's also recognized as the final arbiter of truth. He's going to make a promise and take it in his name, because he's the ultimate truth. Everyone will do that in the new heavens and the new earth. These are a form of blessing. Jeremiah chapter 4, we have a call to return to worshiping God. Jeremiah says, "If you will return, O Israel," this is actually God speaking, "If you will return, O Israel, if you will return unto me and will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you will not be moved, and you will swear as Jehovah lives, and truth, and justice, and in righteousness, and the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory." Invoking blessings or taking oaths are part of worship, and saying that all worship will be focused exclusively on God in this new order. We can start doing that now, of course. Do you pray for God to bless you? That's a good thing to do. Jacob did that. "I will not let go unless you bless me." Pray for God to bless you. The second half of the verse describes why. Why will they look to God for their blessing? Because the former troubles will be forgotten. They'll be forgotten by God, and they'll also be hidden. I'm sorry, forgotten by the people and hidden from God's eyes. Chapter 54, Isaiah says, "You will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will not remember again. For your Maker is your husband. Jehovah of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." Notice that God does not forget the sins. It's men that forget the sins. God says, it's covered from his sight. It's hidden. What did our sin from his sight? It was the blood of Christ. Jesus died, paid the punishment to us for sin, and his blood covered our sin, and that's how it is covered from God's eyes, and God doesn't see it. It's on the basis of Christ, Jesus' work on the cross, that we have boldness and confident access to come before the throne room of God and ask for blessings. The phrase "in the earth" or "in the land" intrigues me, so I did a little research on that too. Here's what I found. The phrase "blessed in the earth" seems to be speaking of blessing. Prosperity comes from God. Shows up over and over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy. And we've been blessed in the earth. I'm speaking primarily about prosperity. So taken from that angle, verse 16 could be saying, as people get wealthy and prosperous, we naturally tend to forget God the more wealthy and prosperous we get. But that won't happen in the new creation. As people get wealthy and prosperous under God's blessing, they'll recognize that those blessings all came from the Lord, and they'll continue to look to him rather than going off track. This phrase "in the earth" also is used in many of the expressions of God's covenant with man throughout the Bible. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The earth has a place in the covenant. In the earth has to do with expanding God's blessings out into all the earth. We've got the covenant with Abraham. "I'll bless you, and all the earth will be blessed." And then many places throughout the New Testament where it speaks of the earth as the gospel to all the world, where the God's blessings are pictured as flowing out into all the earth. Taken from this angle, could be emphasizing the giving of God's blessings to his people in order that they may be spread his blessing to the whole earth. I believe it's speaking of, it also is beginning to speak of the new heavens and the new earth, which are a concrete place in Isaiah's mind. We've got, as it's talking about in the blood of himself and the Lamb, there's here in verse 16. Then in verse 17, we have the phrase, the new heavens and the new earth, expressly stated there. Then the next verse, in verse 18, Jerusalem and her people. Again, a concrete idea that's being expressed here. And then it's referred to a pronoun in verse 19, in her, in Jerusalem, and that new earth. And in verse 20, there won't be there these bad things happening. The concrete place, the new heavens and the new earth. And God directs our attention to his creating of new heavens and new earth in verse 17. Look at me. Look, behold. Directing attention to that. This new creation includes a way of salvation and righteousness. The way. Let salvation bear its fruit and let righteousness sprout together. I, Jehovah, created it, said Isaiah in chapter 45. It includes a new people. Chapter 43, verse 1 of Isaiah. But now thus says Jehovah, who creates you and forms you, Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you belong to me. The new creation involves a new people, and it involves a new place, too. Chapter 4 talks a little bit about this, God's creation of this Mount Zion and the people on it, and the glory that would cover it. Interestingly, the verb for create here is a participle, which is a form of a present tense for Hebrew rather than a past or a future tense. I think this is indicating that this is a work in progress. Look, I am creating new heavens and new earth. It's a work in progress. The new and living way of salvation that the book of Hebrews chapter 10 talks about was inaugurated through Jesus Christ, death and resurrection. The new people of God was brought to life 50 days after his death at the Pentecost. The church was given birth to the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the word in Acts 2. This people of faith is growing throughout the world. We should watch that and rejoice in it, what God is creating, the development of his people, the church, throughout the world. The place is also a work in progress. Behold, as Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to see you myself to where I am, and you may be also. There is some sense in which it is a work in progress, that preparation of that place for us. The fulfillment of that, of course, comes in the age to come. And the only other places we see this phrase, new heavens and new earth in the Bible, are in 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21. Joe just read from 2 Peter 3. We look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's yet to come in Peter's view. And in Revelation, we have at the very end of the book of Revelation where John is seeing the future. Chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea is no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And God himself will be with them, to wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. No more mourning, or crying, or pain anymore. The first things are passed away. And he that sits on the throne says, behold, I make all things. This is why I think Isaiah is describing the age to come primarily. What do we do about it? What do we do with this information? Verse 18 tells us. It's the first command that's given to us in the chapter. So if we've given a command, we need to obey it. Here's the command. Be glad and rejoice. And verse 13, it says, my servant will rejoice. And verse 14, it says, my servant will sing out the goodness of heart. Throughout Isaiah, this rejoicing is a result of God's blessing. They rejoice before your face, chapter 9. Look, this is our God. We've waited for him and he saved us. This is Jehovah. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, chapter 25. She will blossom abundantly and rejoice, even sing out with rejoicing. They themselves will see the glory of Jehovah and the majesty of our God, chapter 35. Chapter 41, behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, sharp and new and serrated, and you will thresh the mountains and crush them and make all the hills like chaff. The wind of them and the wind will carry them away and the tempest will scatter them, and you will rejoice in Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, your glory. And then we saw in chapter 61, I will be extremely glad in Jehovah. My soul will rejoice in God, who has caused me to be clothed in garments of salvation, and cloak of righteousness and covenant. And the New Testament parallel would be one of them, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Isaiah said, rejoice until forever, or to rejoice forever. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And the reason that he gives here in Philippians is because the Lord is near. We're to be a people who rejoice and are glad. What does that look like? God said, I create Jerusalem, and you are the church, I believe, is this Jerusalem, along with the faithful servants of God from the old Jerusalem. I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. Do you, as a representative of the new Jerusalem, bring, you generate joy and gladness with people around you? You are created to do this. I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. Of course, he created that for himself. He says, I will rejoice in her, but it should also be of our nature that we bring joy and gladness to people around us. I am terrible at that. I'm not wanting to, whatever, shame or browbeat anybody, but I'm convicted by what I see here. How can I go about generating joy and gladness around the people around me? And that would be an appropriate joy and gladness, not simply entertainment that makes people laugh, but joy and gladness that makes people satisfied and happy. How will I do that? And so God rejoices in the church, and therefore we should do that. Part of the reason why we should rejoice and be glad. Because God is doing it, and whatever God is doing, that's what we should be doing too. We are followers of him. Follow whatever it is that he does. If he's rejoicing in the development of the church and people, then let us do the same. What does it look like to be glad and rejoice? It's not giddiness. I don't think that's what it's talking about. Mindless sort of happiness. I believe that it has more part of it is peace. The absence of the anxiety and the absence of the opposite of joy and gladness, the absence of anger and anxiety, trust, which comes from trusting in God and waiting on him. Are we people who trust God and are comfortable waiting on him so that we have that peace that is the opposite of anger and anxiety? We should also be thankfulness is another part of this, rejoicing and being glad, being thankful. Cultivating thankfulness for every good thing that you notice. Remember the story of Stonewall Jackson, one of his aides, he paused to pray before he took a drink of water. One of his aides asked him about it and he said, well, whenever I get a drink of water, I thank God for it. That kind of thankfulness, even for just little things, like having good water to drink. And you look out over all the good things that you experience. You have a heart that is thanking God. God, thank you for the whatever beauty of that tree. Thank you for the health of this child. Thank you for all these things that we see and just easily take for granted. I think another part of the rejoicing and being glad is understanding the success of the big picture of what God is doing. Christianity is spreading over the world faster than any other religion. God is saving people from every language and tribe and nation. He is being successful in fulfilling what He has set out to do. And if we realize that, rather than getting immersed in all of the headlines that bring anxiety to us that don't understand the big picture, having an understanding of the big picture and seeing the progress of God's work in the world makes a tremendous difference in your attitude towards whether you feel like we are triumphant or whether you feel like everything's going wrong. I think reading missionary prayer letters is one of the best ways to do that. It's always going to be, I think, a fight and a discipline to rejoice. It's something that doesn't come naturally to our sinful flesh. Thursday was one of those days where my sinful flesh was taken over, and I'd had a headache all day and had a bunch of extra correspondence. I was preparing for a presbytery meeting too, and that it's a lot of just red tape that comes through and don't really enjoy so much. But so I'm getting behind in my sermon preparation. Then it was time to work on the sermon. I ended up having to do some babysitting instead. And then the car broke down. Paula, I get a phone call from Paula. The car's broken down. I'm here in the side of the road. Come help. So my whole day is just blown, it felt like. And I was really frustrated and got in the car and started the engine, and the CD player automatically turns on when I do that. And it happened to be playing a song by Silas Harris that just cut through my brain fog with a reminder of the truth of the big picture. The words are, this is no time for fear. This is a time for faith and determination. Don't lose the vision here, carried away by emotion. Hold on to all that you hide in your heart. There is one thing that has always been true that holds the world together. God is in control. We believe that His children will not be forsaken. God is in control. We will choose to remember and never be shaken. There's no power above or beside Him. We know God is in control. He's never let you down. Why start to believe now? The song goes on. He is still the Lord and will always be still the loving Father watching over you. Those truths just broke through and really changed my heart from failing to rejoice to being able to again. John Calvin wrote, "Believers, having been redeemed by the hand of Christ, must not show themselves unthankful or unmindful or think that it should be lightly passed by, that they carry in their hearts the pledge of eternal life." So I encourage you to find your future here. Don't let it just happen to you as it may. Which will it be, a firing squad or a big black door? Find your future in Christ Jesus by receiving Him in faith as the one who paid for your sins through His death. And also rejoice in your future with Him in the new heaven and earth that He is now beginning to create. Be glad at what He's creating in and around you. Be that people of God, the servants of God, who are characterized by joy in what He is doing. Now, before we go to prayer, I would like to invite the sermon in May. I don't know if you want to come up or if only one of you wants to speak, to share with us about what God is doing